We had a great night last night. A lost voice is a small price. Many people receive the Holy Spirit, and we're excited. You still in love with Jesus? How many of you, since yesterday, love the book Song of Solomon for the first time? Oh, that's so beautiful. That's really worth it all. Open again to chapter 1. Or let us conclude this as we will endeavor to conclude chapter 2 in our session today. Then each of the other 3 days, we'll take 2 chapters each. The reason for that, as I said yesterday, is that I'm endeavoring to give you as much fullness in the first 2 chapters as I can, so that you'll have a way, a method of interpreting the book. The rest of the week, we'll just whet your appetite for it and hope that you will spend some time in this book. I loved your prayers today. It was exciting to hear you praying, Lord, open our ears, pierce our understanding, help us to set aside preconceived ideas. With hearts like that, you will understand His Word. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, we have opened this with the Song of Songs, reminding ourselves that of 1,005 songs which Solomon wrote, he said of himself, or of this song, this is it. This is the song of all songs. Having written above his living levels, and that's what happens to us when a prophetic word comes through us. It's beyond us. It is the word of the Lord through us. But it's beyond us. And I quickly stated to those of you who feel that God is going to use you in full-time ministry, that often in your ministry you will minister beyond your living levels. That will only be for a short period of time. Because it's when the Lord says now that you have said it, you have seen it with an eye of faith, now bring your life or your living into what you're preaching, or don't preach it. And I want you to remember that perhaps above other things. We got ourselves clear down to verse 13 yesterday. My beloved, verse 14, is unto me a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. This word camphor is an interesting word. It's a word kofar, and it's the same word that is used elsewhere in the Hebrew and interpreted then and brought back into the Greek as atonement. My beloved is my atonement. We don't need to spend any time on that. We know about that. So a whole hour on that verse, I would walk us back to 12 of Exodus. And we would see the Passover. We would talk there about just a lamb becoming the lamb, becoming God's lamb, becoming your lamb. But it simply says here, my beloved is my atonement. And we ended our session yesterday by reminding us rather strongly, and I don't know why I felt so strongly about some of the things I shared yesterday, but can only trust it was the Holy Spirit. Be careful not to point your finger at another person's life. Every one of us have our beloved simply because he atones for our sin. Can you say amen? Now there comes a love relationship and some words that are spoken, which I call the divine ditto. She speaks to him, he speaks to her. In the Song of Solomon, we are seeing the daughters of Jerusalem as representation of all believers. Everyone who have accepted Jesus as their Savior are birthed into the family of God. Everyone loves Him for some reason. The daughters of Jerusalem are more excited with the bride than they are the groom. You'll see that as we progress. They love seeing those who are in love with Him, but they themselves are not. The nearest I can describe that to you would be if you've ever been an attendant in a wedding. A maid of honor, or one of the ushers that have stood with the bride or the bridegroom, and in your heart you were excited to see their love, but you were not jealous of them because you were not in love. Does that make sense to you now? And there are thousands of Christians today who enjoy your enthusiasm about your Lord, but they're not jealous of it. They're not, as we would say, hungry for it, because they're not in love with Him. The Shulamite we are seeing as a representation of us, those of us who are in love with Him, the church within the church. The King we are seeing as a representative of King Jesus. It is, as we saw in the book of Ruth, the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare the church within the church to become the bride of Christ. And that's why you're under the dealings of God. So now there comes this love speaking, and He is saying to her, "Thou art fair. Thou art fair. Thou art fair. Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." What does this fair mean? What He's saying is, to me, you are beautiful. And I said yesterday, we find it so difficult to believe that He loves us that way. We are so prone to think in terms of love relating to actions, what we do. If we have one negative thought, we feel dismissed by love. The Lord's not pleased with you, we say to ourselves. And we forget that what He's saying is, thou art fair. How can the Lord look on us and note all of the negatives, all of the questions, all of the failures, and say to us today, "Behold, thou art fair"? How does He do that? What does He see that enables Him to say that to us? He sees His own beauty. The only thing beautiful in us is Him. And gentlemen, you will understand this if you've ever been in love with a lady, that just about the time you lean over to kiss her, you see a sparkle in her eyes as she looks at you, and what you're really seeing is a reflection of yourself. You're seeing what you have done in her. All of that expression, all of that beauty is for you, and yet it is because of you. That's the way the Lord looks at us. Every bit of joy that you have today, you have because of Him. Is that true? Thy love is better than, which is all the joys of life. And He says, "Oh, thou art fair, my beloved. I look at you and you are beautiful in your love relationship." And then He says, "I'll tell you why you're beautiful. You have dove's eyes." There are many things which could be said about this. Among them, I think one of the most important is that the dove, I am told, has no peripheral vision. The dove can only see directly in front of them. We call it singleness of eye. Does that ring any bell to you? The light of the body is the eye. You know what that means? What you look at is what you become full of. Many Christians have such a peripheral vision that they're so scattered in thought, in prioritization of their lives and their thinking, that they never know what it is to set their love on the Lord. Many Christians are too busy out here with thoughts and concerns and actions. Too busy for even a lesson on Song of Solomon. They say, "Oh, that just doesn't relate to me. I want a lesson on evangelism. I want a lesson on how to get people baptized in the Spirit. I want a lesson on action." But you see, that follows this. It never precedes it. We don't first go out and work for Him and then fall in love with Him. We are in love with Him, and it is out of love that all these other things come into being. And when He looks at us, He said, "You've got dove's eyes." The other thing that's important about doves is that we are told by those who have studied them that doves are more true to their mate than any other of the fowls. They will have their little fights, but they never go to another mate. Once they have mated, they are true to that mate. Wouldn't that be an interesting subject for about 2 days? To talk about spiritual adultery and people who would rather have an affair with him than marry him and all the other things that I trust I've just baited your thinking for. Now, he looks at her and says this, and he is doing that to us today. What will be our response? How frustrating it is for a lover to turn to their beloved and say tender words of expressing their true feelings and thoughts, only to have the lover ignore that with no response. Many times when I was a counselor, I would have women come to me and say, I know that my husband loves me. He's true to me. He brings the paycheck home. He's a good worker. But I would give anything if he would just say to me, I love you. He never says it. He hasn't said it for X number of years. Sometimes I've had Ben say the same thing. I know my wife loves me, but she seems incapable of looking at me and saying, I love you. Oh, how sad that is when we have the ability to look to one another and say with meaning and understanding and allow that glow of love to come forth, I love you. If you can understand that, and I'm aware that many of you are single, but you'll come into it. If we can understand that in our marriage relationships, can we come higher in our relationship with him and understand that that is the beauty of praise and worship? He longs for a response. He says, I love you. And gentlemen, you are often the last to come into an expressing back to him of your love. It is seemingly more difficult for men to do that than women. And let me tell you some of the reasons quickly that it's hard for you to praise or more difficult than for a woman. For one thing, everything we see or speak of in God is in the male genderism. We say, he is my God. He is my Father. He is my beloved. For a man to say loving words to someone in the male genderism is not a common practice. And it's a very difficult thing for you then to come above the thought of I, a man, am saying words of love to him, a man. But God is not a man, the Bible says, that he should lie. We only think of him in those terms for our understanding of his roles toward us as Father. And if we were to take the time to explore it, you would find many places where you can see what we would call the female of God coming forth as he says, I brood over you as a mother broods over the earth. And so we can't think in those limited concepts of I'm a man and I meet God man to man. You'll never be a worshiper if you cannot allow your concepts of God to rise, as I pointed to the board remembering yesterday's triangle. They grow, as you mature, you must mature in concept. Now what he's wanting from her is what he gets. She looks back in verse 16 and says, behold, thou art fair. He said to her, thou art fair. And she says, oh, thou art fair. Is that beautiful? And then she said, yes, you're also pleasant. I wonder what our concept of God is to us, really. And I wonder what our testimony about God is to others. When we say things like, boy, God's really been tough on me lately. He is, oh, the hand of God's been heavy on me. And there's, of course, truth in that. But can we rise above that to understand that even his dealings upon us are pleasant? How many of you are fathers? How many of you are mothers? Then you can relate somewhat to it from this understanding that when you must bring pressure of correction upon your youngsters, whether it be the paddle or a deprivation of privilege or something, that it is your earnest desire that they understand that that is being done because of your love. Does that make sense to you? And that's what God wants us to see of him. That's what Jesus wants us to see of him. And she can say, oh, it is not I who am fair. It is you, and you are pleasant. And then she says, also, our bed is green. But what does that mean? The word green means verdant. And what she's saying is, there is something that comes forth from our relationship. This is a garden, this relationship. This is something that brings forth, just like the seed of intercourse in marriage brings forth. She says, this is not a wasted thing. You love me and I love you, and our relationship is causing our bed to be green. Fruit is going to come from this. Oh, it's a tragic thing to meet cantankerous Christians who can't get along with anybody who claim to be very spiritual. They have all these little private visions with the Lord, all these deep insights into His Word, but they can't even relate to other Christians. Do you hear what I'm saying? The bed of this intimate relationship is green. It ought to make you a better everything you are. It ought to teach us how to have interpersonal relationships, each with the other. And of course, that should be a part of your whole evangelism. You will have children. You will bring forth as you stay closely related to the Lord. And she says in 17, the last of chapter 1, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. You can talk about the fact that cedar is fragrant. It's a preserving wood, as you know about cedar closets and cedar chests being a place of safety for anything. I like to think of it in terms of lasting relationship. She says, I'm not talking about a tent with you. I'm not talking about, well, I'll try God. I'm not talking about a trial run. She said, this relationship is a permanent dwelling place. And it's going to be beautiful. We are, Romans 8:17 says, you and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's a very permanent thing. And the saints, we will walk with Him in glory and in the future. Now, chapter 2, Song of Solomon. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. I suppose that many of you have sung, as have I, songs about Jesus, the rose of Sharon. And I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. And indeed He is. And I don't want to take this away, so that's why I'm speaking to it first. We think in terms of the most beautiful rose that we know. When we say He is the rose of Sharon, we like to think about that. We think about the crimson rose, and we think about His blood being shed for us. And all of those analogies, which are proper and all right. Please remember what I said yesterday. The Scripture is of no private interpretation. So one moment we'll be looking at it one way, one moment we'll be looking at it another way. I choose to believe that this is the Shulamite speaking, rather than her lover. Many books that you read will say this is the beloved. This is Jesus. This is the King speaking. I believe this is the Shulamite. And she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. How would she dare to say that? Well, first we need to know that the beautiful rose, such as we know it, came long after Solomon's day. The rose of Sharon was like a wild flower. It was the most common of flowers. It grew any place there was any light. The rose of Sharon will grow, and does indeed even today. I have a photograph of it in eastern countries where it's just rocky crags. And if there is one split in the rock, a rose of Sharon will pop up. What is wild in Oregon? I can't think of anything. In California, poppies would be. What? Maybe so. Bachelor buttons. Well, whatever is just a common flower to you that you would be unimpressed seeing as you drove along, that is a picture of the Rose of Sharon. Also is a picture of the lily of the valley. In the lower regions of the eastern countries, the lily sprang up the same way. Just wherever there was any moisture, the lily grew up. In fact, here's a little side message for you in case you're bored with the one I'm preaching. The reason that we think of ourselves as lilies and the reason Jesus picked one and said, consider the lily, did you know that the lily is the only flower which will grow in any altitude, any climate, with or without care? You know it now. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus said, think about lily. They'll grow anywhere. They'll grow in height. They'll grow in depth. They'll grow on mountains. They'll grow in valleys. They'll grow in heat. They'll grow in cold. They'll grow with much tender care, and they'll grow without any care at all. He says, they're mine. When she looks at her beloved, she says, but I'm so common. I wish I believed that all of us were saying that today. I wonder if there aren't still a few strings attached to our relationship with Him. I wonder if we don't still, if we don't speak it in words, say somewhat in attitude, I gave up fame and fortune, and I'm worth a lot to Thee. Lord, You're very fortunate to have called me. I have so much to offer. There are some ministers that come on like that. My expression for them is, I call them hot dogs. They swing in with their briefcases in a kind of a method that says, I've got it all together and you're lucky to have me and it will cost you X number of dollars. And they open the briefcase and present it in their show fashion. And I know that they lack one thing. They have not been standing close enough face to face with the Beloved to see themselves reflected. Because anyone who is brand within the veil, anyone, my friend, I don't care who they are, they may in the natural deserve all of the credit we can give them and under whom honor is due, I give it. And you just can check my track record to know it. I appreciate people in every capacity of appreciation. But I know that when they come face to face with their Beloved, that their cry has to be, I am nothing. I'm so common. With all of my good looks, with all of my attested testimony, with all of my education, with all of my finesse, when I stand in His presence, they have to say, I am nothing. I am so common. Because everything in the light, comparatively speaking, everything in His light diminishes. Does that make sense to you? And if you have a problem with that, sir, then you must go back to the prayer room. You must, sis, go back and say, oh, that I might know Him, that I might find Him. Throughout Scripture, men and women who are acclaimed as greats, and they are many of them, you never hear them say it of themselves. You do not see it expressed in their life levels. You think of Daniel as being one of the most handsome historians, tell us, of God's people. Brilliant. Chosen out of all of those for which the country was selected to learn the ways of the Babylonians and taught that language. Elevated to great areas of esteem. And yet 3 times a day, you see Daniel saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I must know God. It is this man who dares to say, they that do know their God do exploits. It is this man who dares to say to the king, do what you have to do. I'm not worried about a lion's den. I know whom I have believed in. There is no fear in this man. And why do I take time to hit you so hard on this? If I, a divorced woman, am booked so far ahead, and I am, that I cannot take any more invitations, I have a pending file filled with invitations. If they're that desperate for the truth, for reality, I don't want another Bible school to grind out a bunch of hot dogs. Do you hear me? I can't go on like this forever. I earnestly covet your moving into a dimension of knowing God to where you can be my replacement. Does that make sense to you? And there's no shortcut. It isn't a matter of years, but it's a matter of, what do you want to teach out there? Lessons? Or do you want to make a difference in lives? People today want to know God. They don't want to just know how many books there are in the Old. And they don't want to know those things only. They want to know God. How to hear His voice. How to walk with Him. How to fellowship with Him. You want to know how to teach worship? Be a worshiper. You want to know how to teach fellowship? Be one who lives in fellowship. Walk yourself back through the lives of some of them, and you'll see why I say it. She cries, I'm just a common flower. Now, he does not deny that. Verse 2. He says, you're right. You are just a lily. But what else does he say? Read it together. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. What does that say to you? He says, you may be very common, but when I view you, my church, I see you in the midst of thorns. And a lily surrounded by thorns is most gorgeous. No, it doesn't make sense? When you look at a city at night from a hill, is that beautiful? But you drive down to that city in the daytime and you see all of the flaws and imperfections and impurities. Please understand it so you'll stop beating yourselves to death. Stop saying, I'm so dirty, I'm so filthy, I don't this, I don't that. Please understand that when the Lord looks at you, when all of heaven looks down and views you, they view you in the midst of thorns and you are the most gorgeous flower. As common as you are beautiful. That should incite some response from you. Thank you, Lord. Now she speaks to him. She's trying to find some kind of a comparative. He said to her, you're like a lily among thorns in the world of the ungodly and all the trials and temptations about you. And I see you. He said, and she says, well, you're like... Well, you're like an apple tree among the trees of the wood. Isn't that beautiful? The trees of the woods are beautiful. But have you ever been hungry in a forest of non-fruit-bearing trees? Beautiful as they are, acorns don't taste good. And unless you can find some pine nuts, the pine cones won't nourish you either. She says, I compare you in all of the forest of everything that is beautiful. But she says, you're not only beautiful, you are fragrant and you are provision. I can literally partake of you. I can eat the fruit from your life. You're the one who brings me understanding. You're the one who excels over and above everything else. When other fruits are bitter and dangerous, and listen, not all of this is going to make sense to you. All of it will make sense to someone. So just take your portion. And don't panic over, I don't know what she meant by that. Just take your hunk of manna and leave the other guys alone. Much fruit that people partake of today is very bitter and not nourishing at all. She says, I've tried this and this and this, but oh, when I tasted your fruit, it was sweet and nourishing to me. She said, in the ugly society that I see of all the people who present themselves as great, you truly are great. Of all the wisdom of men and of earth, humanism. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of trying to cram into a logic system the greatness of Almighty God, an inexhaustible Almighty God? Aren't you sick and tired of having everything brought to you from the approach of you got to do and you must become? So was she. She said, in the midst of all of this, I look to you, my beloved, and I begin to just partake of you. Just terms and terminology and semantics are so difficult, especially in a mixed multitude, because when you say something, one person reads it one way, perhaps another reads it another. We say, drinking of His Spirit. Does that make sense to any of you? Do you know what it is to just drink of His Spirit? We partake of Him. Do you know what it is to partake of Him? Would you understand me if I said Jesus Christ was not crucified to be looked upon, but to be partaken of? Many people did not understand that when Jesus was serving the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand it when He said He was going to, and He said, you're going to have to learn to eat My flesh. And they said, oh, this is horrendous. Never heard such horrible preaching. And the Bible says, from that time on, John 6, many left off following Him. They didn't want to hear that. It's not any different today. Many people want to learn that much of Him. They'll look upon Him for salvation. When it comes down to getting involved and partaking of Him, they're not interested. She says, I see you not only as a provider and provisional providing, but I see you as protection. How would it be if you were traveling through a desert that was treeless, and suddenly you saw this gorgeous apple tree with its arms spread out? There would be sufficient fluid to satisfy thirst, sufficient food to satisfy hunger, sufficient shade to protect you from that which was scorching. That's what she says. No wonder we were excited with the choir Sunday singing something about staying in the shadow of the cross. Are you living in the shadow of the cross? That's what she's saying. She says, I can come and sit under your branches and joy and delight in your presence, in your ministry, in your words, in your gifts, in everything that you are. She said, oh, as an apple tree are you among all the others. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. To tell the truth, up to this point, to chapter 2, verse 3, how many of you could read it over again now with understanding? That's exciting. That's exciting. She now goes into a remembrance. Verse 4. And she says, He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. Why is that so important to her? Well, first of all, let's picture her. She's a little nobody. Her friends see her as a little black shepherdess that really shouldn't be in the city at all. She doesn't fit socially with them. They have found all kinds of fault with her. They're not really sure, as we would say in our terminology today, that she should even be saved, much less intimate with Him. Have you ever had anyone try to rub your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life? And in the midst of all of this doubt and these so-called friends, He, the sought-after one, comes to her and says, come with Me. I want to take you to a banquet. What banquet are you going to take me to? Well, it's one I'm having for all my personal friends. And immediately she says, what will I wear? Only the girls laugh because we understand. That's our next response. What will I wear? And isn't that exactly what happens to you when you begin to get close to the Lord? And you recognize He's calling. You say, Lord, I feel I need more grace, and I feel I need more authority and more everything. And ultimately, she is ushered in to a palace, a position, a place she never dreamed her eyes would ever behold. She stands in amazement. She looks around at people, and she is fellowshipping with people who are way above her intellectually, socially. And they're looking at her lovingly and saying, "Oh, you are so welcome here. I'm so glad that I was invited to come. And I'm so glad that I got to meet you." And she's saying, "Oh, this is much different than it is outside the palace. Out there, they don't think I should even be a part. But in here, there is no high nor low. There is no one who deserves and one who does not deserve." And now she's sitting under the tree saying, "Oh, I'll never forget that. I remember, and he brought me to his banqueting table." And she said, "There I was, and I was thinking, what right do I have to be here? And suddenly I saw everybody looking toward me, and I looked up, and across me was a banner that said, 'This is the one I love.'" I wish you knew it. If I knew how to impart this to you in the way the Holy Spirit has to me, I would be released today instead of feeling this tension that I can't get it across. I wish you knew the beauty He has set upon you because He loves you. I wish you could know that, not in literal words, of course, but written across the top of your living levels are the words that somehow express God loves you. God loves you. Jesus is in love with you. It shows there's something about your life. God has made provision for you that He has not made for others. You are so blessed. You are so blessed. The Bible says in the last days, men shall be thankless. How tragic. How tragic that we can't be thankful for the love He set upon us. But carelessly we go about doing things in His name. "Yeah, He gave me a signet ring. So in the name of Jesus, let this happen and that happen, the other thing." How tragic that there aren't times we sit down in His shadow and just say, "Oh, Lord, thank You for every banqueting table that You have brought me to." He says, "And then it was time to eat." Oh, I'll never forget that food. I've never seen food like that in my life. She said, "I was excited with just the hors d'oeuvre. I thought that was the main course." Does that relate to you at all? How often in my younger years, when someone would come to me and say, "God has a word for you," I would get so excited that that's all I heard. And I would spend the rest of the day or week saying, "God had a word for me." What was it? I don't know, but God had a word for me. Hallelujah. God had a word for me. He picked me out and He sent someone, and they came and they said, "I have a word for you from the Lord." It was so wonderful. But didn't you hear the word? Oh man, no, the hors d'oeuvres were great. But as we move along, we understand what it is to eat and eat and eat and eat until the Word comes alive to us. And we say, "Lord, if You said it, You'll confirm it." And then He confirms it. "Lord, if You said it and You confirmed it, You will perform it." And He performs it. "Lord, if You said it and confirmed it and performed it, You will demonstrate it." And we see the doors open before us and the demonstration is made manifest. She says, "Oh, He brought me to His banqueting house, and His banner over me was love." Then she's overwhelmed. She's got more than she can handle. She says, "Oh, this is too much. This is just too much." And her next words are, "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." Doesn't mean I'm sick of love. It means I'm overwhelmed. I'm sick. I'm in so in love I can't handle anymore. I'm too weak to go on. What she's saying is what too many of us have not learned. When we feel full, we walk away. Would I be too bold to if I said, I believe there are some in this class who have already decided you've had all of this book you can handle. I really believe that. I really sense that. But some of you said, well, you know, it's too much. I can't take all that. Because we have a tendency to just eat until we feel satisfied and walk away. But wisely, she says, I can't take any more, so help me take more. Prop me up. Stay me with flagons. Do something. Give me some apples and some raisins. Feed me whatever I can take. Don't let go of me. I guess to bring it into total simplicity, I could quote a little chorus that says, I want to be a channel. You've heard me say, some of you have heard me say, we sing, fill my cup, Lord, and hold up a thimble. Well, you don't know my background. You know, all of this is really new to me. My background, I haven't even been in a word very long, and you can't expect. Just say, Lord, stay me with sleep. Prop me up and feed me whatever I can take. I need more of you. I need to go from weakness to strength. I need to be supported. Oh, Lord, I don't want you to have to let go of me and find another one that you can feed. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. This is a picture of love. His arm is out, and she is lying on his arm, and his right hand is the arm of action to show her actions of love. I suppose that what I see with this is that God is the left arm, and Jesus and his Holy Spirit are the right hand. The Bible says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if you do some searching, you will find that Jesus is related to as the right hand of God, leaning on the Lord. God who loved you, an everlasting God who loved you with an everlasting love, says, I will be your safety. Lean on me. Lean on me. Trust me. I'm not going to throw you back in, and I'm not going to let you fall. Just lean on me. And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit begin to move about our living levels, challenging, charging, convicting, stating things to us. You need to change this, and you need to take care of that, and saying, I love you all the while, working, as we would say, on our behalf. The psalmist said in 119, 117, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. God is working on your behalf. Can you find this security today? Can you really, in your own spirit? Can you understand that you're safe? Do you know what inspired writers to write songs like, On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Safe am I. I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. Those are all songs. You're safe. If you're leaning on him, you're safe. But you're not going to stay the same as you are today. Wouldn't that be threatening? It would be so threatening to me if people could not even see a change in my life from year to year or a change in my ministry. That would be a terrorizing thing to me because my Bible says I'm to be being changed. Did you say that? From glory to glory. So it is the hand of God, the right hand of God, working to change you. Why do you rebel against it? Why do you, as quoting from Saul, kick against the brick? Why are you struggling against the very thing that is working for you? Why do you keep getting up off the arm of God? Is he untrustworthy? Is there anyone in this room or watching this tape who can give a testimony of where God let you down? Well, he didn't give me my own way once. That's because he loved you too much to do it. Has he ever failed? Never. Never has he failed us. Then why do we keep getting up off the altar? Why do we keep moving ourselves from the safety of his arm? It is because we decide our own chastening. Instead of saying, I am unworthy, and adding, but his banner over me is love, we say, I am unworthy, and withdraw ourselves from his safe presence. And I know that God is saying something to some here this morning. I know that God is giving you a key, an answer for something you've been trying for a season of time. And you're saying, I don't know why I come along so far, and then it seems like everything ends for me, and when I come back, I have to start all over. It's because you moved, not because He did. It's because when you came to a certain level where God's dealings were there, you had to deal with God. We don't like dealing with God. We don't mind dealing with each other. We don't like dealing with God. You know why? Because when we deal with each other, we can use excuses that are understood by the other person who relates in weakness. Nod your head if you understand. But when you deal with God, there are no words. I sometimes hear people say, when I see Him face to face, I'm going to ask Him a lot of questions. And I smile. Because when we see Him face to face, we will but adore Him. There will be no question. It'll be a matter of, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is we're together. Oh, sir, it is so tragic to me that we have taught everything but how to lie in the arms safely. It's so tragic that we teach you gals how to move in God, how to do, how to be, but we have not been able to teach you be still and know. Rest in security. Know that what you're doing is the will of God. It's the enemy that disturbs your peace. Who says, how do you know you're in God's will? How do you know you ought to be in school? How do you know? That's the enemy. Once you make a decision and say, God, I believe this is you, open the door before me. When you walk through that door, shut the door to question. And all the outside voices that come in to plague you, and disturb you, and say, but what about this and what about that? Let me tell you something. Take this from your mama today, will you? Will you please become comfortable saying, I don't know? You don't have to have an answer for everyone. Learn to say, I do not know. Well, if God is God, how come this? And if God led you there, how come that? And if that's supposed to be what the passage is, then how come the other? Learn to say, gently but really, I don't know. And I am not held accountable for what I don't know. One thing I do know. I know whom. God's not going to let you get into error, honey. God's not going to let you fall. He is not. He loves you more than you do, and that's a lot. And He's got His eye fixed upon you. And if you can understand it, He's saying this, I am out to do you good. I only want what is best for you.